Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is menstrual impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Last week, we witnessed the fruit of the idolatrous heart. This idolatrous heart has hands set to murder. We saw that with the murder of their own children by offering their children to the false god Molech. This is something that the Lord was warning the Israelites of, that this is what the Canaanites do. And when they inherit the promised land, that they are not to do that. And we saw through Israel's history that some eventually did offer their children to Molech. And we saw how this was, by application, a good text for the abortion, for murder in the womb, and how sinful, wicked, abominable that act is. And through verses 1 through 9, this sober set of laws, God has punished murder with death. And by his emphatic execution and by his strong encouragement for the congregation of Israel to be involved in the stoning, in the execution of the idolater, of the false god worshiper, of the murderer, God is showing that he seeks to preserve life and he promotes life. Our Lord God cares deeply for life. He created it. He redeemed it. He has redeemed a people unto himself, and he wants his people to live. But for those who unjustly take the life of another, their life is forfeited. Their life is then executed. Hearkening to Genesis 9:6, if you shed the blood of another, your blood shall be shed. And so we reflected on Israel's killing the fruit of their union. These image bearers, these gifts from God, the offspring that God was seeking, murdered. And now we address unholy unions. Remember, this section in Leviticus is about the wrongful association of associating with the ungodly, associating with the wicked, the abominable. And we see this in the area of sexual immorality today. God's people. This is the point. God's people, clean and alive, worship God in part by punishing immorality and promoting purity. Remember last time it was the same thing, but by preserving and promoting life. So here it's now we are worshiping God. All of life is worship. And we worship God in part by punishing immorality and by promoting purity. You see here the categories that Paul would use later on in Ephesians of put off and put on. If you've been with us when we covered Ephesians, you know those categories. We are putting off the deeds of the flesh, and we are putting on new habits of godly living. So we are putting off punishing immorality and putting on purity, chastity, cleanness in the realm of sexuality. Several times now in the book of Leviticus, we have witnessed God's promotion of purity. God wills our sexual sanctification. He wills that we would be holy in body and in spirit, which is why I had us read for the confession of sin, 1 Corinthians 6, to glorify God in your body. God cares who you sleep with. And that might be shocking, or you might disagree with that, but God does not care that you disagree with him. God cares who you sleep with. And more than that, God has even regulated the right relations. He's saying, these are certain people that you can be with, and these are off limits. And that's what we have here in Leviticus 20. And we saw in Leviticus 18 as well, that there are many unholy unions that Israelites are not to cultivate. You remember in chapter 18, in the sermon, I use a lot of M's. There were no multiples, so no polygamy, no menstruants. You cannot be with someone while they're on their period. No marital infidelity, no male to male, no mammals. And then I added two more because of our current generation's wickedness. No mannequins and no machines, no dolls and no apps. Those are not companions for us. Moreover, if the person is your relative, he or she is off limits. Chapter 18, verse 6 says, none of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. No parents, no children, no stepmoms, no stepdads, no stepsiblings, no aunts, no uncles on either side, or their spouses, no half-siblings, no in-laws. Those are all off limits. And some of us might say, well, yeah, well, I wasn't thinking that anyways. And that's good. But the heart is depraved. And pagan cultures would give themselves over to this kind of immorality. And God has to make it very clear to the Israelites. They are not to live like the Egyptians, nor like the Canaanites. They are to be holy unto him. So what's different about this chapter and chapter 18 is you had in chapter 18 the list of the prohibitions, but now in chapter 20, we see the Lord's punishments. So to all of this porneia is just the Greek word for sexual immorality. It's a general category that encompasses all manner of immorality. And so now, through chapter 20, the Lord is giving the just punishment for these unholy unions. He's reiterating from chapter 18, and now saying, here, Israel, is how you are to punish these people who break these laws. The Lord is showing us then how valuable, how precious our sexuality is, and he's doing that by showing the penalty that these deserve. Children, it would be like this. Your parents do not spank you for everything that you do, every bad thing that you do, right? Do you get spanked for every single thing that you do? I hope not. Some of your disobedience is met with a look. You know, a parent's look, okay? Or a head nod, or, you know, a stern talking to. Some of your disobedience is met with a lack of privilege, maybe a toy being removed for the day, maybe no dessert for the day. But some of your disobedience is met with a swat on your bottom. Let's just say you lie to your mother, and you smack her in the face. Your butt is going to feel it. You better feel it. And by being spanked, your dad is telling you how important speaking the truth is and how precious your mother, his wife, is. Oh, you don't disrespect mom that way. She's my wife. And so, because you have been so stupid in disrespecting your mom, and so foolish by hitting her in the face, a simple, "Don't do that, sweetie," is not going to suffice. Spanking on the bottom. And so there are degrees of punishment in the home, in society, and we see that here in Leviticus 20. We should not give our bodies to anyone we might want. We must instead be holy. In fact, we must pray to the Lord that he would give us holy desires so that what we want, the kind of person we want, is the kind that God would have for us. For the bulk of this message, we are going to see the heavy punishments for sexual immorality. There are many. And the first among them is that their blood is upon them. We see that in verse 11. Sleeping with your stepmom makes your blood fall upon you. Both participants bear the penalty and both then are put to death. The blood guilt remains on the offender and it cannot then be transferred sacrificially as we have seen in the sacrifices with all those animals. Goats, bulls, pigeons, those will not do. Your guilt is on you, your blood is upon you. And by acting justly and swiftly, Israel's judges then are purging the evil from their midst. It is good for the land that they purge the evil from their midst. Israel was a holy nation. It was set apart from all the other nations. And it is not to be like the unholy nations that indulge in immorality. This sin that is being punished here very well may have been Ham's sin against his father, sleeping with his mother. But that is speculation. Not sure yet if it's sanctified speculation or not, but it is a viable interpretation that we don't need to talk about today. But it could be, if that's the case here, you could see why you'd have this blood be upon them, how serious it is. But we don't have to come down on that interpretation to see it elsewhere in Scripture. That in the New Testament, the Corinthian Christians, and we've seen this a few times already in our series in Leviticus, but the Corinthian Christians saw a case just like this in 1 Corinthians 5. This is Paul's words. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Not his biological mother, because that would say a man has his mom, but his father's wife. So a stepmom. And he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Paul is appalled. It is actually being reported. I cannot believe this. I'm getting a report that you guys are tolerating something that the pagans don't even tolerate. Now, the pagans in Canaan, they did that. But in Corinth, even though they were sexually immoral, this is the kind of thing that was out of their perspective. Like, no, we wouldn't do this. A man has his father's wife. Can you believe it? This is ridiculous. Somebody in the church is sleeping with his stepmom. And he says, "And you are arrogant. You're proud. You should be mourning instead." And so using language from Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy, he says, this person needs to be removed from you. Let the evil be purged from your midst. You notice the irony here in Corinth that not even the pagans do this kind of thing. But here, the holy saints of Corinth, that's what he calls them. They're holy. They're saints. They have arrogantly approved of it. How have they arrogantly approved of it? Have they said, "Love is love is love, so go ahead. You can love whomever you want"? No, I don't think that's what's going on, although there might have been some Corinthians who were approving this union. But more likely, what's going on is they just didn't do anything about it. Like we had in the last section, in last Lord's Day, with the Moloch worshiper. Remember, the person who is sending his children to Moloch needs to be killed. And the congregation needs to be involved in killing. And if you're not, if you let him live, then you will be cut off. And so here, we have in Corinth people who are letting this man think that he is in good standing with the church by engaging in this activity. And so Paul, by apostolic authority, is purging this man out of Corinth. The man is not executed because Paul's authority, church authority, uses the sword of the Spirit and not the sword of the state to punish evil, the man is excommunicated. For as long as he remains unrepentant, his blood guilt sits squarely on his shoulders, weighing him down to hell. That is the case for everyone who is engaged in sexual immorality and doesn't have a thought to the Lord. Their blood is upon them. You are not seeking the sacrifice of the Savior, and you are going to bear the penalty for your own sin. Another punishment is, as we return to Leviticus, is being cut off. If siblings engage in intercourse, they are to be cut off from the people. Now, being cut off can mean either exile or execution. It's likely exile here, but in either case, I mean, this is a heavy punishment. But acting justly and acting swiftly, Israel's judges will again purge the evil from their midst. Being exiled from the holy nation of Israel meant that you were living away from God. It means you are not accessing the means of grace. You have no access to the tabernacle, have no access to the sacrifice, no access to the priesthood. You're cut off from the very means of grace. It is not a place that you want to be. This is the Old Testament's version of excommunication, being away from the promised land. You might remember Amnon. This was David's oldest son. He took advantage of Tamar, and King David should have exiled him, but he didn't. And so Absalom, another son from a different wife, takes matters into his own hands, although he waits patiently for 2 years and then finally kills Amnon for raping his sister. Another situation that calls for exile in this text is the intentional intercourse during menstruation. The accidental engagement in her bloods was mentioned in chapter 15, but in chapter 20, you see the punishment here is telling us that something more severe is going on. When menstruation meant ritual impurity, to knowingly approach one another in a ritually impure state was then to prioritize sex over the Savior. To prioritize the self over the sovereign. Say, I am sovereign. It is to prioritize your own pleasure over the potentate, the one who regulates, who is over all things. The man has made naked her fountain, and she also has uncovered the flow of her blood. I'm going to spare you the more sensitive bloody details, but the point is clear here, that even our own private parts must be regulated by the sovereign say of the Lord. A message everyone needs to hear. You do not create those private parts. You didn't create any part of your body. God created all of it for good. And he tells you a holy use for every aspect of your body. Glorify God in your body. Third punishment is childlessness. If you sleep with your aunt or uncle's wife, step aunt, you will be childless. Verses 19 and 20 say this. This means that they'll either not have any children or the line is going to end with them. Moreover, if a brother sleeps with his brother's wife, they will also be childless. Now, this is different for those of you who know another Levitical law, the levirate marriage. You guys know that law? If you know, I'll explain it to you briefly. But if a man and a wife and a woman, they're married, and the husband dies without first giving a child to his wife, then the brother, who is unmarried, can fill in and produce a seed for his brother to keep that line going. That was an Old Testament practice of preserving the tribe and the clan. That's not what's going on here. You see an example of this in Onan, who notoriously slept with Tamar, a different Tamar. Two Tamars in the Old Testament are mistreated. But he slept with Tamar and wasted his seed on the ground. So he wanted the pleasure without the responsibility. And he was killed by the Lord and never had a child to carry on his name. The punishment of childlessness, of course, was not enforced by Israel's judges. As far as I know, they didn't have any power or they didn't have any liquid that they could drink to sterilize people's wombs. But that tells us that not every earthly consequence or punishment comes from the civil magistrate, that God is judge of all the earth and he will do justice. Is he who opens wombs and he who closes wombs. And to sin in these ways meant that you have forfeited the heritage from the Lord. This is quite the punishment, because you are essentially being made a eunuch. and not having a name to carry on, which is a very significant matter, especially in the Old Testament. And fourth, the final punishment, in several verses, God sets forth death, and some death even by fire. A man with his daughter-in-law, or two men committing sodomy, they demand death. Or a woman, or a man with a woman and her mother requires all of them to be burned, and not just burned, or not just killed, but burned by fire. They are killed, and they're burned up, symbolizing their utter removal. They have no tombstone. They don't have an unmarked grave. There is no memory of them. And by acting justly and swiftly, Israel's judges will purge the evil from their midst. It's four kinds of punishment for these various expressions of sexual immorality. Notice how serious all of these punishments are, that not one of us would wish any of this on another person. But there they are. They are God's righteous requirement, just punishment for sexual deviancy. God is calling all the shots here. He is letting us know how serious he takes sexual immorality. And so the application for us is godly people and places must discipline sexual impurity. What was true in principle back then is true for us today. The Christ church must be holy. We can't say, well, now we live in this period of grace, as if this situation was not full of grace. We can't say, well, now we're in the New Testament and we can live however we want. Paul comes against that. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. We don't get saved from our sin to go back to sin like the dog returns to its vomit or the sow returns to the mud. Now we, as Christ Church, are to pursue holiness. Israel was not given the land on conditions, but once they were given it, they were commanded and expected by the Lord to be holy. And the standard is the same for us. The Lord's standard of holiness doesn't diminish now in the New Testament, now that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. The demand is there. The standard remains 100% holiness. We are not to be lax in our pursuit of holiness. Now, you were not brought into Christ's kingdom by your sexual purity. And every one of us, before Jesus saved us, every one of us in thought, word, and or deed is or was impure. And so every one of us is guilty before God on this matter and on all other commandments. God does not say, well, that person is externally, morally pure. I must now have them in my kingdom to show everyone else what it looks like to be a pure bride. No, he takes an impure bride and makes her pure. He takes an unclean people and makes them a clean people, an unholy people and makes them a holy people, devoted to him. Your sexual impurity, whatever it looked like in the past, whatever you are currently even struggling with, is not the unforgivable sin that bars you access into God's kingdom. You must hear that. You must hear that more than you hear the punishments of sexual morality, that your impurity, whatever it was, whatever it is today, is not going to keep you from the grace of God if you are repentant, if you confess your sins. Even so, a holy people conduct themselves in conformity to Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel. He is the holy groom, and we pursue holiness as his bride. Bonar says, Israel must live in open and avowed enmity with the serpent and its seed. We, the Israel of God, must live in open and avowed, so it's public, it's our profession, it's how we practice enmity, which is the opposite of amity. Amity is friendship. Enmity is the state of being enemies. Hatred. We are to be openly defiant against the serpent and his seed. Are we? No. You look at the church today, we are not an open and avowed enemy of the serpent, of Satan, of his seed, of his offspring. We are playing footsies with him. He is in bed with us as the church. It is shameful. And we have many, we have, yes, members to that are accountable for this, but also primarily ministers, people who call themselves pastors and elders who are countenancing any kind of immorality in the spirit of, you know, being kind or nice or gracious or pastoral. And all that, the Lord is saying, you've just forgotten my entire holy standard. God is extremely clear about what is sexually holy behavior and what is impure behavior. The Bible is clear, even when the church today are lousy and cloudy in this teaching. Let's just take one example. J.D. Greer, pastor in North Carolina. He's written a number of books. His book on repentance is pretty good. But he says, homosexuality does not send you to hell. And in that, just taking at face value, that's true. It doesn't. Homosexuality does not, by itself, send you to hell. Your sin nature does. There is a difference also between a repentant lifestyle and an unrepentant lifestyle. This is why 1 Corinthians 6 is so important. It says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. And so you've been washed. You're sanctified. You're clean. Now you're not supposed to live like that. Glorify God in your body. You're not supposed to identify with your affections or your actions with sin. He goes on with this madness. In terms of frequency of mentioning or the passion with which Paul talks about it, it would appear that quite a few other sins are more egregious in God's eyes than homosexuality. Okay, wrong. And then he quotes the woman pastor, false teacher, Jen Wilkin, and I must say, to our own denominational shame, PNR Publishing, just a few days ago, published one of Jen Wilkin's books on aging, so on a different topic altogether, but she's a false teacher and a woman pastor. And her own denomination publishing house is publicly advertising her stuff, which is shameful. And J.D. Greer, quoting Jen Wilkin, says, we ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about. And we ought to shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin than his shouts compared to materialism and religious pride. To which we all do a congregational, Does chapter 20 sound like a whisper? How about Leviticus 18? How about Leviticus 15? How about 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 6? How about Romans 1? And so many other places. Are those all whispers? Is being cut off a whisper? Is being rendered childless a whisper? Is being executed, and that by fire, a whisper? Greer and Wilkin and God have two very different definitions of the word whisper. God does not whisper. He is telling us over and over again how we are to behave in our bodies. These gifts from him. We are to be stewards of these bodies. And so the church can promote purity and can punish immorality through preaching and teaching, through church discipline, through counseling, through writing overtures to the General Assembly, through making changes to the Book of Church Order, to cultivating godly friendships, to right worship and prayer and fasting and cultivating a zeal for godliness. That's how we, as the church, can promote purity, speak against impurity. And the state, the nation, could learn a lot from these Levitical laws. There's a lot here that would commend themselves to any nation that wants to be holy unto the Lord. And it was encouraging to see in recent months the pushback against Pride Month, against LGBTQism, making Pride Night now Family and Faith Night in some baseball stadium. Bans of gender-affirming care, what a euphemism for butchery. Keeping males for male-only sports and females in female-only sports. Of course, there's still a lot to do. But with prayer, with the church being a prophetic voice to the magistrate, our nursing fathers can instill godliness in the land again. Sexual impurity is punished so heavily because purity is precious to God. And so in the last section of this chapter, the Lord highlights holiness in all areas. The Lord retraces ground that we have already covered, reminding us of the value of every area of purity. And when Israel inherits the land, they must be entirely separate from Egypt, where they're coming from, and Canaan, the land that we're going to. The Canaanites are being vomited out because of their misbehavior, because of their immorality. And Israel should be fully devoted to the Lord, who is their creator, their God, their sustainer, their savior, their sanctifier. The life of worldly separation is a life of self-denial, or a life of sin denial. But this life of putting to death the deeds of the flesh is actually a life of joy. It ought to be, if we're doing it correctly, a life of joy. To be not just in principle, but in practice, set free from sin, is a gift from the Son of Man. Yes, the moment you are saved, you are in principle, holy, devoted to God, and you are set free from the bondage of sin. Praise be to the Lord. And as you avail yourself of God's means of grace, you slowly but surely, because the Son is working in you by the Spirit, you are growing to be more like Him. And you are demonstrating the practice of being free from sin. To see our sin with greater hatred and greater disgust is a gift from the Lord. It is a spiritual taste from the Son of God. Yesterday, I was doing some work outside and was unclogging a kitchen sink, the story of which is not worth telling here. But I'm out there and I see our neighborhood's got a lot of cats, and we are blessed in that way. Okay? Got a lot of cats. But I'm out on the steps. And I see behind our bushes this little cat. I call him a coned cat because this cat was different from all the cats. It had a cone around its neck. It's around its head. Now, clearly, some neighbor saw this kitty cat and said, "This is not in good condition, and let's heal it." Because upon further inspection, this cat had a tail that was barely hanging on. This poor little cat. Well, sad to say, our house has some openings, you know, on the undercarriage of the house, if you will, a little crawl space, but all but one have gates over them. I don't know, maybe an animal chewed off this little gate, this little fence, I don't know. But we've had creatures go under the house, opossums, raccoons, cats, kittens, okay? Well, this coned cat thought that it would be best if it got into the hole. But this had a cone on it. And so this cat was stuck. This cat was half in and half out. And so I go to the cat, like, am I going to be pulling this thing out? Look at this tail. If I touch it, is it going to fall off? I'm going to get this cat. And before I do anything drastic, get my hands dirty, shout at it. Clap my hands at it. Hey, get out of here. Unmoved. 10 minutes goes by. Because I don't know if this thing can get in or out. I suspect it's stuck. All right, well, take a hose. And I take the hose and I sprinkle. I didn't baptize the cat, okay? All right. I'm not that much of a Presbyterian. So I take the hose and I sprinkle the water, you know, the cat's backside. And so as the water descends from the brick onto the cat's backside, it does a little, ooh, doesn't like that. I give it some more water, and then all of a sudden it just pulls himself out. He just drags that cone out from the hole and then just darts down the street. What motivated that cat to get out of that stuck position? It wasn't my dulcet tones, "Hey cat, you can't stay here." It wasn't even a warning, "Hey, get out of here." It wasn't one of those. It was that water. That cat hated that water so much that it darted from the source, yours truly. And I thought, what an illustration for sexual sin or any sin in general, but sexual sin, where we are stuck, and what moves us to get unstuck. We rationalize our sin so much. And we have less hatred for our sin than that cat had for the water. I was overseeing some counselor who had a counselee who was stuck on pornography. And we gave just simple measures. Just have your phone outside of your room for the nighttime. And do that 7 days a week. Do it every day. First week, he did it 6 days out of the seven. All right, that's progress. Next week, 2 days. Next week, 0 days. Followed up with him. The counselor did that I'm overseeing. Followed up with him. I just can't do it. This is step one. It's just move the phone into another room. Like, you can literally just pick up your phone and move it. He wouldn't do it. He cut off the counseling because he didn't think it was working, because he's being called to be taken account for what he was doing with his phone. Well, I need my phone so I can use ChatGPT and create resumes. I don't have a job, so I need this, and that's where I get access to pornography. No, you don't need it. Find something else. You got to cut it off. And that's first order step. That's not even getting to the heart of the issue. Beloved, when we see here these punishments, we need to say that we have a hatred for the sin that besets us. An absolute hatred. We do not hate our sin enough. Every one of us does not hate his or her sin enough. But even that, beloved, is only half the picture. Whatever the sin is, if it's sexual or not, you don't hate it enough. That's only one side of the story. The other side is we don't love Jesus enough. We don't have the view that he wants us to have of himself. We'll have all the right theology, Trinity, one person or one God, three persons, Jesus Christ, Chalcedonian definition, we've memorized that. We've got all that squared away. Well, we don't love Jesus as we ought to. Because going back to the cat illustration, and this is stretching it, but some cats, I assure you, do act this way. If I were that cat's owner, and I said, hey, little cat's name, let's call him Benji. Hey, little Benji, it's your owner. Come on out, I got you. It would hear my voice, and it would back out, and it wouldn't have to be scared by the water. And here the shepherd, the good shepherd, is saying to the sheep, hate all that. All those thorns, all those thistles, hate all that stuff that you are tempted to go to as I'm taking you on the path of righteousness. Hate all that, but more than that, hear my voice, love my voice, follow me. I am with you. I love you. I care for you. I have died for you. I've been raised from the dead for you. I have given you my spirit. Now walk with me. Grow with me. That's sanctification. That's how we grow. Is by hating what put Jesus on the cross and by loving Jesus who was on the cross. We need to grow in that, in every area of our life. And that's what Leviticus 20, 10 through 27 is all about. To be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ is the greatest gift. To be like our Lord. To be closer, to be more like him. What a gift from God. God in Christ treasures and maintains the church's purity, and so should we, his bride. J. Sklar, in his commentary, highlights the contrast of sin and our Savior with the lens of grace, adjusting our vision. If sin brings death, Jesus brings life. If sin is disease, Jesus offers the cure. If sin defiles, Christ cleanses. If sin is darkness, Jesus is light. If sin is a condemning burden, then Jesus bears it all and you bear it no more. If sin is slavery, Jesus has set us free. If sin calls for the penalty, Christ has paid it all fully. And if sin is oppression by evil forces, Jesus defeats all of them. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, Christ so valued your purity that he let himself be crucified by wicked, defiled hands. He so esteemed your chastity that he died naked on a cross. And he has since covered our nakedness with his royal robe of righteousness. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Leviticus 20 and the punishments of immorality to highlight the preciousness of our sexuality. You have made us for yourself, and you have called us to be holy unto you. Help us, Lord, help us to hate our sin more and to love our Savior even more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.